So as we conclude our studies then in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, our passage this evening, as I mentioned earlier, is verses 26 to 40 of chapter 14. You may remember that in the first session, several weeks ago now, we touched on the matter, why is this section, chapters 12 to 14 of 1 Corinthians, why is it where it is in the epistle? Why does Paul place this section here? And we said then that one reason is that it leads on nicely to chapter 15. Remember how these Corinthian believers, it seems as though their position is something like this with regard to speaking in tongues. They view speaking in tongues as a sign that they have made it, that they have arrived at the goal of their whole redemption. They have graduated onto the highest possible plane now. They are speaking the language of heaven. And of course, what Paul is saying in chapter 50 is that they have absolutely not arrived yet at the goal of their redemption. Far, far, far from it. The goal of their redemption, he will say in that chapter, is something beyond their wildest dreams. It's something beyond what their little imaginations are capable of even beginning to envisage. The goal of this redemption that they have been caught up in is Jesus Christ coming from heaven and spectacularly destroying his last enemy, death, as he raises the bodies of his people and transforms them into imperishable, glorious, powerful bodies, before then, in that moment of supreme gravity and drama, approaching his Father and saying to his Father, "Father, I finished the job. I've dealt with Satan and with all the evils that Satan inflicted upon your creation. Here it is now. Your creation, renewed and restored, I'm presenting it to you, Father, for your glory, that you," in the language of verse 28 of that chapter, "that you may be all in all." That's the goal, Paul's saying, of the redemption you've been caught up in. Not you sitting round in someone's living room on a Sunday, gabbling in a foreign language. That's not the goal of your redemption. This is the goal. The climax, the omega point of your redemption. So you can see then that chapters 12 to 14, they're here because they lead on nicely to chapter 15, but equally chapters 12 to 14 follow on nicely from chapter 11, where Paul is troubled with what is going on in the Corinthians' worship gatherings, in their times of public worship, the way in which gender distinctions are being blurred in their worship gatherings. That's his theme in the first half of chapter 11, and the way in which economic distinctions are not being blurred in the Corinthians' worship gatherings. That's what he highlights in the second half of that chapter, and the way in which the poorest members of the church then are being humiliated in the public worship gatherings. And really then, what Paul is now going on to say in chapters 12 to 14 is that, you know, there's something else that bothers me about your public worship. And that's why then, this whole section that we've been looking at, it ends now in verses 26 to 40, not with Paul saying something about spiritual gifts, really, but it ends with him talking about public worship, because that's the underlying concern here. He's been prompted by what he wrote in chapter 11 to deal with another public worship problem. And that's evident in the way he now concludes this section. And so I want you to notice with me this evening then, three things that Paul highlights as desirable in these verses. Three things he highlights as desirable. First of all, a constructiveness in public worship. A constructiveness in public worship. So in verse 26 then, Paul mentions various components of a Corinthian worship gathering. So he refers first of all then to a hymn. When you come together, each one has a hymn. Now the Greek word here is the word psalmos, from which we of course get our word psalm. And nowhere else actually does the ESV translate psalmos as hymn, and wherever the ESV does use the word hymn, it's not translating this word psalmos. I'm not sure why, just on this one occasion, they've departed then from the obvious rendering, which would be psalm. I think that's the preferable rendering. Now we know, don't we, from Ephesians and from Colossians that psalms were sung in the New Testament churches. But if congregational singing were in view here, then the language just seems a bit strange, doesn't it? That each one has a psalm. And probably then what's in view here is not the singing of psalms, though, as I say, that no doubt went on, but probably what's in view here is the reading of a psalm, or perhaps the recital from memory of a psalm. That, I think, is more likely. When he uses this language, each one has a psalm, he's probably thinking of a psalm being read or recited. He refers, in the second place, to a lesson. Each one has a lesson. That is a piece of instruction, a piece of teaching, which would have been based then on some Old Testament passage. He refers next to a revelation. So that would be then a revelation through prophecy. We've talked in previous sessions about prophecy. He refers next to a tongue, and we've talked an awful lot, of course, about tongues. And then he refers finally to an interpretation, and that's, of course, alone rendered an utterance in a tongue meaningful and useful. So he mentions then these various components of a Corinthian worship gathering. And he then, at the close of that verse, articulates this criterion which must govern all these components of their worship gatherings. Let all things be done, he says, for building up. There must be a constructiveness in your public worship, he's saying. And I think it's worth asking the question then, what does it mean to make sure that all those components that he lists there, to make sure that they are all constructive, that they all tend toward the building up of the congregation? What does that actually mean? Well, let's work backwards through these components. So, tongues and interpretations, first of all. Well, that's fairly obvious, isn't it? Making sure that they were constructive meant making sure they were interpreted, because as we've seen, if an utterance in a tongue wasn't interpreted, it couldn't possibly be constructive. So how did they ensure that tongue speaking was constructive? By ensuring as much as possible, and it wasn't always possible as we've said, but as much as possible, that these utterances were interpreted. And by the way, once again, I think it's instructive to notice that in verse 28, and the reference there to the uninterpreted tongue speaker speaking to God. So if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent and speak to God. Again, I think there's a large dose of irony in Paul's language there. I don't think he's really saying that an uninterpreted utterance is some kind of meaningful communication between the believer and God, and that it's therefore useful perhaps as a mechanism in the devotional realm. I don't think he's saying that, because notice he also says, doesn't he, speak to himself and to God. Speak to himself. Now, clearly, in an uninterpreted utterance, the speaker was not really communicating meaningfully with himself. Because as we saw last time, as Paul says in verse 14, I think it is, his mind is bypassed. He doesn't understand what he himself is saying. A speaker whose utterance isn't interpreted doesn't know what he himself is saying. So he cannot be meaningfully, therefore, communicating to himself, even. Speaking to himself. He can't be. Paul is clearly being ironic there, where he says, let him keep silent and just speak to himself. And if he's been ironic in the speak to himself bit, he's probably also been ironic in the speak to God bit, too. So, that's the tongues. What about the prophecy? How were the Corinthians then to make sure that in prophesying there was this constructiveness? People were built up. Well, the key thing there really was to make sure that the prophecies were actually authentic. And that comes across in verse 29, doesn't it? Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. So prophecies weren't just to be taken at face value, but they were to be weighed, Paul says here. Of course, if they weren't authentic, there's no way they could be constructive. So the way that prophecy, the way that its constructiveness was ensured, was through making sure it was authentic. The tongues, prophecy, teaching. The lesson that he mentions there in verse 26. And it's interesting then that Paul is saying that too must be done in a way that is constructive. He seems to be raising the possibility that it could not be constructive. That the lesson part of the service, the teaching part of the service, could not build up the congregation. Perhaps he's implying that it could be done from other motives than to build up the congregation. Peter talks about that, doesn't he? In 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3, he's talking about the work of the elder and the elder's oversight generally, but doubtless thinking of the elder's teaching as part of that. And he mentions there three possible wrong motives from which teaching in the church can be delivered. One is compulsion. So the teacher kind of having the attitude, well, I'm on the bulletin to teach this Sunday, so I better just get on and do my job. And it's just done out of duty, just out of compulsion. That's one possible wrong motive. A second possible wrong motive, shameful gain. Well, if I preach on texts like the worker is worthy of his wages, and if I really stress that and drive that home, then perhaps they'll pay me more. That kind of motive Peter talking about there. And then a third wrong motive, domineering. The teacher getting a bit of a kick out of imposing his taboos on the congregation. You mustn't drink alcohol, and you know, you mustn't use any Bible version except the King James, and you know, you must do this and that and the next thing. And he starts to feel rather important and rather powerful because the tender consciences in the congregation listen to him and take all that to heart. And so there are these wrong motives. And if teaching then is done from wrong motives, it's not going to be constructive. And it reminds us we need to pray, don't we, for all of us who stand here and teach, that our motives would be constructiveness, the upbuilding of the congregation. And then the hymn, finally. And I said then it's a psalm, and I said it's probably then a psalm being read, not sung. And so I suppose the equivalent for us here is the readings, the Bible readings. And you think, well, surely that is just inherently constructive. You can't read the Bible in a way that it's not going to be constructive. Well, I suppose you can. It's interesting, isn't it, that back in chapter 8, verse 1 of this letter, Paul has a contrast, doesn't he, between building up, and it's the same word we have in verse 26 here, between building up and what? What's the opposite of building up? You'd say, well, pulling down. No, he says the opposite, well, that is an opposite of building up, but the opposite of building up that he mentions in that verse is puffing up. And I suppose the scriptures can be read, can't they, even, in a way that's is for the self-parading of the person doing the reading, rather than for the upbuilding, the edification of those listening. And again, It's why we need to pray for those who stand behind this lectern. Even in the simplest of their responsibilities, there are dangers. Even in just reading the scriptures, it can be done from wrong motives in a way that is not constructive. Let's pray that in our church, all the things, all the components of our services would be done for building up, in Paul's language here. So, a constructiveness in public worship. Notice with me secondly this evening, a consistency in public worship. That's the second desirable thing, a consistency in public worship. So look first of all at verses 29 to 32. And this then is about the prophesying in the church and how that should be conducted. So let two or three prophets speak, let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. You can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. What's the issue here? Well, the issue here, surely in a word, is self-control. The term isn't actually used, but that's what's in view here, isn't it? Verse 30 there, let the first person be silent if another person has got a prophecy to give. Verse 31, prophesy one by one. Verse 32, the spirit of prophets subject to prophets. Self-control is really the issue. In other words, it won't do to say, well, I'm under the influence of this power that's outside of myself, and so I've just got to deliver this prophecy, irrespective of how long I've already been talking for, and irrespective of who else in the room may also be trying to prophesy. This is the Holy Spirit who's prompting this. He's given me this material. You can't silence the Holy Spirit. No, Paul says, that won't do. You must retain control of yourself. You must have a mastery over yourself and be in a position, therefore, to curtail your prophesying at any point should the situation call for that. Now, of course, self-control is a pretty basic aspect, isn't it, of Christian holiness. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. And these believers then in Corinth, they would have been familiar with the daily necessity in the Christian life of self-control. Remember back in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he continues, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. Now how had these Corinthians changed post-conversion? Well, he goes on in theological language, they had been sanctified by the Spirit of God. In other words, the Spirit had changed these Corinthians in the depths of their being. That was the ultimate thing. But in practical terms, the outworking of that Spirit transformation then would have been self-control. So when these believers now were tempted to sexual immorality or to theft or to drunkenness or any of their old habits, they now stop themselves and they say, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not meekly complying with this powerful urge I'm experiencing. I'm putting my foot down here. I'm saying, no, that's how they had changed. So they would have known all about self-control, these believers. They would have known all about exercising self-control in the workplace, all about exercising self-control in the market, all about exercising self-control when they were walking down the street past the idol temples that they used to frequent. But then you see, on the Lord's Day, they gathered for their public worship services, and suddenly it seems self-control just went right out of the window. It was nowhere to be seen. They might be able to stop themselves going to the gay bars that they used to go to on a Friday night, but they can't stop themselves, apparently, from prophesying on and on and on, even when they should be sitting down and stopping. That's what Paul is saying. And so their public worship wasn't consistent with this basic reality of the Christian life that the believer exercises self-control. Then look at verse 33, where Paul then says, God, first part of the verse, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. What's the issue here? Well, the issue here then is the character of God, isn't it? and the fact that God is a God who loves peace. Now, we use that language of peace in at least two different ways, don't we? So, used in one way, the opposite of peace is conflict. So, we say that there's peace now in such and such a country after years and decades of war. But used in another way, the opposite of peace is chaos. So, if Fraser is standing by our piano and bashing the keys in a fairly random way, after a couple of minutes we might say to Isaac, please can you go and play a more peaceful tune on that instrument? In other words, something that's less chaotic, something with more order and structure and arrangement. And God then is the God of peace. Yes, in the first sense, of course, he hates conflict, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. Here he means God is the God of peace in that second sense, because he says, doesn't he, he's not a God of confusion, he's not a God of chaos, but a God of peace. Here, in this text, the kind of peace which God loves is order, structure, arrangement. And again, this would have been familiar to the Corinthians. It would have been a familiar divine characteristic. We've already said that the Psalms were used in their worship. They would have been familiar with Psalm 104 that we sang a moment ago. That psalm which celebrates God's careful ordering and arranging of the created order, the way in which those two great components of planet Earth, land and sea, are not this confused mess, but there are boundaries, the psalmist says. God has set boundaries over which the seas cannot cross. The way in which the passage of time in this world is not an undifferentiated, featureless business. No, there's this annual cycle of different seasons and a more frequent cycle of day and night. The lion coming out at night and then going back in, and man going out to work during the day. And the Corinthians then, they would have observe these rhythms, these carefully built-in patterns in the creation. And they would have marveled in their hearts at this God of peace, this God of order and structure. But then you see on the Lord's Day, they gathered for their public worship services, and suddenly it seems the concept of the God of peace went out of the window. And somehow they seem to think that the God of Psalm 104 would be pleased with the shambolic affair that their worship service was. Each of them kind of prophesying over each other and having to raise their voices above the din and the rabble of it all. Again, then, their public worship wasn't consistent with this basic reality of their theology, that the living and true God is a God of peace. Then look at verses 34 and 35. What's the issue in those two verses? Well, the issue in those two verses is not that women should be seen and not heard. Verse 34 must not be taken out of the context of the paragraph that it's in. The women should keep silent in the churches. Paul cannot mean that in an absolute sense, because he's already said, isn't he, back in chapter 11, verse 5, he's referred to the wife who prays or prophesies. And the problem he has there is her doing it with her head uncovered. The problem he has isn't that she's doing it, isn't that she's praying or prophesying. So that sentence, the women should keep silent in the churches, they're not permitted to speak, those sentences cannot be taken out of the context of this paragraph. They cannot be treated absolutely. Yes, of course, there is in 1 Timothy 2:12 a prohibition of women teaching in the church context. But there's no prohibition then of them saying anything. And so we mustn't twist these verses to be saying that. Now, verse 35 determines what sort of silence in public worship Paul has in mind. It's clearly a refraining from wives asking their husbands something. So there's There's an asking one's husband that is not appropriate in public worship. That's what Paul is saying. It's okay in the home, but there's an asking of one's husband that is not appropriate in the public worship. What on earth is he talking about? A wife turning to her husband and asking, what's the meaning of this text that has just been read in the service? Is that what he means? Well, no, that's not what he means. I think this is likely connected with verse 29. In verse 29, you remember then, it said, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. I don't think that's talking about a very kind of subjective internal thing, a kind of you just sit there and quietly ponder what has been said and ponder whether you think it's authentic or not. It's much more likely this is talking about basically an interrogation of the prophets, a cross-examining of the prophets, questioning that person, yes, regarding the details of what the prophet has said, perhaps even questioning them on moral areas of their lives to ascertain whether they are likely vehicles of divine revelation. That's probably the kind of weighing that is in view there in verse 29. And I think then this paragraph, verses 34 and 35, is envisaging a situation then where a prophet is being questioned in that way by his own wife in the public worship context. And you can kind of imagine how this might go then. And the wife kind of saying, well, you know, I saw you in the house yesterday losing it with the children. And is that compatible then with this claim today that you're delivering divine revelation to us all? And you can see then how this could easily get inappropriate and could start to undermine then the marital structure, the husband being the authority figure and the wife being in submission, when the wife is cross-examining the husband and directing all these interrogations at the husband. You can see how that might become the shameful thing that Paul mentions there in verse 35, an inappropriate and indecorous thing. And so the issue then in these two verses, I think, is not silence but submission. That's, of course, that word is used, isn't it, in verse 34. And again, then the Corinthian believers would have been familiar with this concept of the Christian wife being in submission to her husband. I mean, that concept is so closely related to the gospel itself, isn't it? With Christ as the true husband to whom the church is in submission. That there's no church where Paul had been and where Paul had taught that could possibly have not known, not been clear on the matter of husbandly authority and wifely submission. So the Corinthians, they would have been very familiar with that and no doubt implemented it in all sorts of contexts. In family worship, the husband leading the worship and the devotional life of the family, taking the lead in the life of the household. Day by day, they would have been familiar with all that. But again, you see, then they gathered on the Lord's Day. And suddenly this concept of submission went out of the window. And you had these wives kind of indelicately and inappropriately cross-examining and interrogating their prophet husbands. And again, then their public worship wasn't consistent with this basic reality of Christian marriage. And so you see then, this issue of consistency, and I think this is a very important matter. And I think it is very easy for our public worship to become inconsistent with truths that we believe and profess. Think of children, and we can be very clear then that children are a blessing from the Lord. Very clear that in the language of this epistle, chapter 7, verse 14, children are holy. The children are believers. Very clear on the importance of children within the Christian family, children within the church family. And we can articulate that perhaps at great length. And then suddenly in the public worship service, a child dares to squeak somewhere in the building and heads are turned and we're all tut-tutting. Isn't that terrible? It's not consistent. Or we can be very strong on the doctrine of the Trinity. And we can have read every book about how wrong the Jehovah's Witnesses are and how to answer a Muslim on this matter. That kind of argumentative level, we can be very clear about the doctrine of the Trinity. But again, then perhaps we gather on the Lord's Day and we sing a whole load of hymns and songs that don't even hint that the God we worship is a Trinity. And listen to prayers, engage with prayers that don't hint even that the God we worship is a Trinity. Again, it's not consistent. But the broadest level of all, some of you will have read books by John Piper. I think the quote from John Piper that strikes me and perhaps even haunts me more than any other is this one, where he says this. He says, I read recently a quote from Charles Misner, a scientific specialist in general relativity theory, about Albert Einstein's view of preaching back in the 40s and 50s. And so this is the quote then from this man, Charles Misner. So it's not really John Piper at all, it's this man, Charles Misner. And this is what he says. He says, I do see the design of the universe as essentially a religious question. That is, one should have some kind of respect and awe for the whole business. It's very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. Then he says this, in fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion, although he strikes me as a basically very religious man. He must have looked at what the preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that religions he'd run across did not have proper respect for the author of the universe. See what he's saying? He's saying that Einstein had seen something of the enormity, the complexity, the brilliance of this universe. And then he saw the religions of this world. And he saw Christianity. And he saw Christians worshipping their God. And the two things just didn't match up for him. The God they claim to be worshipping, a God who created this universe that he knew more than most of us about, and then the actual way they went about their worship. Something that I think about almost every Saturday night as I go for a walk, and I pray that as I look up, as I'm walking, see the stars, and see this universe and its vastness, I'm struck. This is the God who made that is the God we'll be worshipping tomorrow in this building. Pray that there might be a consistency there. We might not be here bored and half-hearted and secretly looking at our text messages when we're worshipping the God who made this universe. Yet so often that inconsistency can be there, can't it? So we're saying then that these are the desirable things for Paul, a constructiveness in public worship, a consistency in public worship, and then just very briefly, as we close, a concern in public worship. A concern in public worship. And I mean then not a minor concern, but Paul wants there to be a major concern, an overriding, a dominant concern in the Corinthians' public worship. What is that? Well, it's this. The command of God concerning public worship. The scriptures, if you like. What God has said about worship. He wants that to be their overriding concern. That's why in verse 36 he refers to the word of God. And then particularly look, verse 37, he says that you should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. So what I have just been laying out about your worship, it's not merely my stuff, he's saying. It's a command of the Lord. And I want then this to be the major concern in your worship. What is the Lord's command concerning worship? What does he say? What does he want? What does he instruct about it? The Westminster Confession puts it well. It says, the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself. And so limited by his own revealed will. That he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. That's what Paul's saying here. What's the command of the Lord? That must be your concern. It's interesting that he seems to suggests that one way you can discern what the Lord's command is concerning worship is not just through your own study of the Lord's command, your own study of Scripture, but to look at other churches and look at other believers and how they have understood what the Scriptures say, because that's what he seems to be saying in verse 36. Was it from you that the word of God came? Because you hear these Corinthians, and their worship seems to have developed a life of its own that's completely different from what's going on anywhere else in the churches, in Thessalonica or Philippi or anywhere else. And Paul's saying, well, you know, are you the only ones then that have received the word of God? You think you can make it up like this? Look at what's happening in Philippi. Look at what's happening in Thessalonica and Ephesus and all these other places. Look at how they have understood the command of the Lord. And of course, their understanding of the Scriptures is not itself infallible, but it might help you. That seems to be what Paul is saying. And of course, wouldn't many of the disastrous novelties in the modern worship scene have been avoided if only there was this awareness of the church generally and of church history in particular. Christians have been grappling with how God is to be worshipped for 2,000 years, and we have the benefit of their reflections and discussions. And if only some of that was consulted, perhaps some of the more monstrous perversions would be avoided. But then the other thing to notice in this paragraph, this final paragraph, is the language of verse 39. Where Paul is interesting, isn't he? He says, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. So he's saying there that there is, that when it comes to the revelation of God's will, because remember both prophecy and tongues were vehicles of revelation. When it comes to the revelation part of your services, there is something that is to be desired and there is something else that's not to be forbidden. There's a differentiated permissiveness there, isn't there? That one is to be encouraged, the other is not to be forbidden. One is what you should really want, prophecy. The other is less satisfactory, but it can't be written off, tongue speaking. And perhaps that's a reminder to us that, yes, there are these certain components which God has revealed are to be part of our worship, singing and praying and the word and the sacraments. And we do not have permission to introduce other things apart from those. But within those components, there are some ways of doing that which may be better than others. And the best ways of doing it are to be encouraged, but the poorer ways of doing it perhaps cannot be utterly condemned. And when you go to a church then, or when you come to this church, and the way that the preaching is done, or the way that the singing is done, or the way that the prayers are done, or the way the sacraments are done. They may not be as you think they could best be done, but you cannot nonetheless write off that church as not a church and as sinning because it's doing those things in a slightly different way. If it's introducing something else that's a different component altogether, yes, of course, they're no longer heeding the command of the Lord. But if they are doing the things that the Lord has commanded, but doing them in a way that perhaps is not ideal, in our opinion, we do not have the right to write those Christians off as doing something wicked and perverse. But the crucial point, as we close then, is this overriding concern that every church needs to have when it comes to ordering and arranging its worship. What is the command of the Lord? Not what is trendy, not what is contemporary, not what will get people through the doors, not what gratifies our little desires, but what does the Lord command? Again, pray that we as elders in this church and we as a congregation would have that concern, that priority when it comes to worship. What does the Lord